Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher, once told his congregation, and I quote, "If you are to hear God's word with pleasure and profit to yourself, you must lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. For these things will prejudice you against the word of God and render you incapable of that lively appreciation of it which is so necessary." For example, if the text deals with honesty, and we happen to be feeling guilty of having told a lie recently, then either our proud attitude will be to take offense at being reminded of our own character flaw, or it will be our humble attitude which repents of its dishonesty, confesses it to the Lord, and regains a sense of wholeness and peace and well-being in our relationship with Him. It all depends on our attitude, the attitude of our hearts as we enter this building in preparation for the sermon. And it all depends on our attitude as we approach God's Word in general. We want to get out of the Word what it has to give us. So it depends on our attitude. What we get out depends upon what we bring to it. If our attitude is right, we will get everything God has for us in His Word. If our attitude is wrong, it'll bounce off our brains like water off an aluminum roof. When we come to hear the word preached or taught, it is good to do so with the intention of getting everything out of it we can. Not simply to be there, not simply to mark time, not simply to check off something we were supposed to do this week, but to say, there is a rich treasure for me to take from this, and I want it all. There is a whole harvest of spiritual delights for me to take from God's Word. Every single word there is for me, and it's all good. We shouldn't miss a single grain of that harvest or that blessing. In today's text, James will teach us four character qualities that can help prepare our hearts to receive God's Word, maximizing its blessing to our lives. Four qualities, four character qualities, so that when we read the Word, we get something out of it. We get out of it what's there to be had and just waiting for us to take it if our hearts are right. The first of those qualities is going to be teachability. The second quality is going to be equanimity. The third quality is purity. And the fourth quality is humility. If I approach God's Word, open it up, and my heart is working on the principles of teachability, equanimity, purity, and humility, I'm going to get out of it what God put in there for me to have and wants me to have. Receive is the word James is going to use to describe a Christian's welcoming God's Word into his heart so that it has maximum beneficial effect, maximum beneficial impact, so that it has what James calls a saving impact, even if you're already saved. What James says is, in verse 21, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to non-Christians. You say, no, he's talking to Christians. This word is able to save your soul, even if you're saved. Well, the first of those characteristics, then, is teachability. We find that in James 1, 19a. James writes, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak." Now, referring back to last week's text, James writes, "This you know, my beloved brethren, this what I've just said." Well, what he said is what we studied last week. The truth we know, and the truth to which James alludes here, is that God has brought us forth. God has given us new birth. God has regenerated our souls, and He's done it, how? By His Word. It's the Word that has saved our souls. Christ saves our souls. We learn about it. We respond to it properly through His Word. And James is writing to beloved brethren, people he calls beloved brethren. These are not non-Christians. These are Christian brothers. These are people into whose hearts the Word of God has been implanted, like a seed that has germinated and sprung forth in a new life, eternal life. because the writer considers them beloved brethren, he's concerned about them. He wants them to get everything from the word there is to be had. But they've got to approach it with a proper attitude, with preparedness of heart. And so James is going to teach them how to prepare your heart so that when you go to the word, you get what's there. It's not just you're hydroplaning over the word without digging in and getting anything out of it. This you know, James says, and then he continues right on saying, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Regeneration is just the first step in God's blessing us as we receive and believe the truth of His Word. But we must be attentive listeners as it teaches us if we're to receive those blessings. We must get engaged in the process, not simply go through the steps, not simply to sit here this morning and just say, okay, I'll do this. I'm looking forward to the lunch, but I know this is kind of what I've got to do to get into that lunch. No, not doing that. Saying the feast is now. That's dessert. So let the word of God, and I say this to you, let it abide in you, enabling it to have its full impact on your heart. Prepare your heart. Let it direct your heart. Let it continue to do its life-saving, soul-saving, life-transforming work within you this morning and every time you pick the word up to read it. In order for that to happen, we must first come to the word with a teachable attitude, quick to listen, quick to absorb, quick to understand, quick to be open-minded, to take it in, and weave it into everything we've learned from it already. We must approach the word ready and willing to learn what it has to teach us, knowing there's a feast there. If I can just understand it and learn it and take it in and eat it spiritually and assimilate it, we must be ready to assimilate its truth into our lives. In your sermon, in your bulletin rather this morning, you'll find these notes. We put them in there every week. And they match what's on the screen. And we put them in there because we know that minds wander. All of our minds wander. We want them to stay focused. If we're going to be quick to listen and learn, we've got to stay focused. Not on what we're going to eat later on, but on the truth of God's Word. God's Word is precious and powerful. It's not something for us to merely trifle with or dabble in. It is an inerrant, infallible revelation of His will and His wisdom. It's more essential to the believer's life than what you put in your mouth to eat. It's more essential than bread. That's exactly what Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8, saying he, referring to God, humbled you and let you be hungry. Isn't that an interesting statement? God let you go hungry. And then he adds, and fed you with manna. And you say, boy, was that terrific. No, that wasn't terrific. They got sick and tired of bland old manna. Day after day, meal after meal. Nothing ever changed. It was always manna and only manna. And they got tired of it. And they started looking for leeks and onions, remembering back to the good old days back in Egypt when they had meat to eat. And they wanted that. And God just kept giving them manna. Why? Because he wants to bore them with their appetites? No. He wants them to get their focus off that and get it on to something that really matters. God humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that, here it comes, he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That was the whole purpose of the manna. It was to bore them, so they stopped thinking about what they're putting in their mouths and listen to what God is causing to come out of his mouth. That's where the life was. In what came out of God's mind and was spoken from his lips. When we read God's word, or when we listen to it being taught, we must be quick to listen and slow to speak. Apparently, the churches to which James was writing had people who were not slow to speak, they were quick to speak. Arguments were breaking out in the services with members of the congregation publicly challenging the speakers. The teachers. We are to be slow to challenge what the speaker has said until we've studied the text ourselves and can use Scripture to either confirm or deny what he has said. And not simply saying, I don't like what you said, or what you said doesn't match what I've learned in the past, so I'm not listening to it. No, we're not to do that. We're to do what the Bereans did. Say, let's go back to Scripture and see if he could be right, or if he's wrong. If what he says is wrong, we need to reject it. If what he says is right, we need to accept it. We need to believe it. The Bereans, Acts 17 says, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received, the word is dekomai, they welcomed, they latched onto, they grabbed onto, and they held on for dear life. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. What things? The things Paul taught them. You say, well, if Paul taught them, it's got to be right. But they didn't know that, so they went back to the Word, what they knew to be right. Does what he say match? And every time it matched, so they believed it. We should also be slow to speak in the sense of becoming speakers, Bible teachers. A few things are worse for a church than to have someone who is persuasive, someone who is authoritative and people believe him, and the whole time he's a novice in the Word. He doesn't know what he's talking about, and he's teaching error. That's deadly. That's why James will say in chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers. You'd think he'd say the opposite. Be as many teachers as we can. He says, no, don't let many of you do that. Why? Don't let many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And if you don't think that word, that passage scares me, it does. I believe in God. I believe there is a judgment. I believe I'm going to stand that judgment, and my judgment is going to be stricter than yours. Because I'm assuming the privilege of preaching to you from this pulpit. Today, some churches have replaced formal preaching with informal, casual conversations about the Bible, and more often, just life as a Christian. Just expressing casual opinions about a scripture text without studying it in detail and in depth to uncover its true meaning is pointless. But worse than that, it's damaging because it leads people to believe God really didn't mean anything. He didn't have anything in mind in particular when he inspired the words of Scripture. That in the end, it's okay for us to say, let's just agree to disagree. That's not okay. Because if we disagree, at least one of us is wrong, and maybe both of us are wrong. It depends on how close what we believe the Word says is to what God meant, and He meant something very specific. In reality, He had very specific ideas in mind. So our job is to go in search of those, to do spiritual archaeology, if you will, to interpret His Word so that we can discern His ideas, not simply to use that, the Scripture, or our reading of the Scripture, as an occasion for a chat or a rambling discourse that really never goes anywhere, in order to express our own opinions. Our opinion doesn't count. God's opinion counts. That's what we want. We're in search of God's truth. When we successfully interpret a passage of Scripture, we uncover a gold mine of truth that can save our lives and save our souls. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Gold mines are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In addition, Scripture can be profitable to us by giving us comfort in our times of turmoil and trouble, or giving us guidance and wisdom when we're lacking wisdom, when we're confused. But to dig through all the mountains of erroneous teaching and erroneous interpretation of Scripture and get down to the core of the truth in God's Word, we have to interpret carefully and consistently. And we need to work diligently to do so, which is exactly why Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. There are reasons why we are to listen carefully and thoughtfully to those who accurately, faithfully teach the word of God. First of all, it's simply the considerate, humble, loving thing for a Christian to do. Really listening to others is a difficult skill to master because it means we have to take their words as seriously as we take our own thoughts. And that's not what we're inclined to do. Our pride is to take our thoughts seriously and other people's less seriously. Pride and indifference would rather cut them off and dismiss their words as worthless and meaningless and write them off and blow them off, ignoring them altogether. The biblical, Christian, loving thing to do is to give them a real open-minded, open-hearted hearing. Secondly, listening is the best way to understand and assimilate the Bible's timeless truths and apply them to our own hearts and lives. If instead of truly listening, believers are simply sitting there waiting for their chance to talk, formulating their next response, their next reaction, just waiting for a gap, at least a lull in the conversation so they can zap one in there, then it's not likely to be a very fruitful discussion. The Jerusalem Council reached good conclusions that we find in Acts 15, in part because the participants really listened to each other. They listened hard. They kept quiet and listened, quiet in their souls and their hearts, as well as quiet in their minds and in their lips. For example, after Peter presented his argument in Acts 15:12, this is what we read. All the multitude kept silent. Peter says what he has to say. Peter stops, and there's a dead silence. Why? They're thinking about what Peter said. All the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, again, silence, this is what Peter said, this is what Paul and Barnabas said. Okay, they go together. After they stopped speaking, James answered. It's a picture of thoughtful silence. Not just being courteous, but thinking it through. Not just being quick to react and not really knowing what we're saying, but just want to get our 2 cents in. Not that. Meditating, thinking about it, cogitating, if you will. It's serious politeness. Politeness with a purpose other than simply to be polite. Politeness that really wants to take in what they've said. And ask ourselves, is that God speaking to me saying that? Is that something I really need to consider carefully? Slowness to speak, restrained, hasty, intemperate responses. And as a result of that, we Gentile believers are in the church because of the decisions they came to at that council, because they were courteous. They kept silence and considered carefully what one another said. There were breaks in the conversation, long gaps, which they just thought it through. They didn't feel like they had to jump in and say something to get their point. It wasn't that. It was, what did he say? Yeah, that makes sense. In the churches to which James was writing, it wasn't like that. People were having heated arguments about which they felt very intensely. They wanted to rebuke James for even saying what he said. They wanted to refute what he said. And they wanted to do so right there in the worship service. And so they interrupted everything and just lambasted James or whoever else was teaching at the time. Nobody wanted to hear. Nobody wanted to listen. Many people wanted to speak. Apparently, there was a great deal of congregational participation within first century churches generally, and you can understand that. They met in homes. These are not big groups. There are groups of 5, 10 people. So it was a conversational setting, and people wanted to jump in and say what they needed to say. So much so that at times it was chaos. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he describes their church and how the services went. He says, when you assemble together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Well, has brother so-and-so had his chance to do an interpretation? Or, well, let's keep going until everybody gets a chance to do everything they want to do. Paul directed them to bring some order to the chaos that was going on in their churches. He said, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Why? Because they were not being done properly and it was very disorderly. And people's emotions were flared up and they weren't listening to what was being said. They were just feeling, and much of that feeling was anger. So if the word is to have its maximum impact on us, producing its maximum benefit in our hearts and lives, it has to begin with our becoming teachable people, quick to listen, slow to speak. Recently, a lady came and visited our church and shared her view of the church, the capital C church, the universal church, as a bird with two wings. She said the left wing is men, the right wing is women. And Dean and I tried to bring some biblical perspective into the discussion, but we never made a dent. She never really heard a word that we said. We would read out of the Bible and it was, okay, you're through doing that, now let me give you what I think. She was so quick to speak. Her own creative ideas, nice ideas, you might want to put them on a Hallmark card, but you surely wouldn't want to believe in them as part of your doctrine or your theology. She was deaf to the scripture because she talked so much. First and foremost, if I'm going to get out of the Bible, what it has to give me, and it has a gold mine of secret truths to be revealed to me that are revealed to me and will be opened up to me through the Holy Spirit, I've got to stop talking. I've got to start listening. I've got to get my mind really in there and hear what it has to say to me. Secondly, equanimity. I chose this word simply because I couldn't think of a better one to describe this characteristic. I hope you won't mind using a five-syllable word. I simply couldn't come up with a two-syllable word. Equanimity is calmness or composure of mind, which doesn't allow itself to be controlled by passionate emotions. You might think of it as calm reasonableness. This is what James is referring to at the end of verse 19. Again, verse 19 says, "But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Reluctance and slowness to dig in one's heels with persistent hostility towards others is essential to receiving God's word. A person who is filled with anger cannot concentrate on the word. If his anger is an expression of his flesh, he's sinning, and the only good the word can do for him at that point is to convict him so he'll repent. In the context of James 1, the anger involved is aimed at preachers for what they've said. I've had people get so angry over something I've preached that they've stomped out of the service during a sermon or met me at the door afterward and let me have it both barrels. It might surprise you to hear that not all anger is sinful. Christ never sinned a single time in his entire life, yet Mark 3 says he got angry. There we read, "Looking around at them," at the unbelievers, "with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." That's describing Jesus. You say, but that's Jesus. He can get angry and not sin. No, according to Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "To us, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." So clearly, not all anger is sinful anger. Anger is an instinctive human reaction to evil or injury. When it's a response to man's sinful rejection of God, as it was in Jesus' case, or when it's a response to man's rejection of God's word, as it was when Jesus cleansed the temple, it's not sinful at all. It may be unpleasant to watch, but sinful? No. But even such godly anger can quickly degenerate into fleshly human anger that bursts forth in hateful, hurtful words and deeds, or settles into a sullen, bitter resentment, which is why we aren't to let the sun go down in our anger. When that happens, there's no doubt about it. It's sinful. In fact, it's so sinful that Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,'" empty head, it's calling him names, "shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Anger is such a powerful passion that given enough time, it always produces sinful, hurtful actions which give the devil an opening to damage us spiritually. When anger is mentioned in the Bible, it's often grouped with a hornet's nest of other sins, all caused and driven by anger. Take, for example, Colossians 3:8. There Paul writes, "Now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Anger heads the list because it's the cause of all the others. If we harbor anger in our hearts for long, even until the sun goes down, it spawns a whole brood of ugly sins. So it's something we must get rid of as quickly as possible. One of the worst consequences of our anger is that it closes our hearts off spiritually, making us incapable of truly receiving God's word, so the Holy Spirit can use it to do his work within us. Peter wrote, "Put aside all malice," malice being one of those sins caused by anger, "and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Putting them aside, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." We can't long for the word while we're holding on to our anger, so we've got to drop it and push it aside. Now, at this point, someone might say, "Well, my anger is righteous indignation like Christ's, and it gives strength and backbone to my character." Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is so deceitfully wicked, you can't know it yourself." So we're likely to deceive ourselves about our anger. If it becomes an ongoing resentment that shuts out love, it's definitely not righteous, because Christ has commanded us to love everyone, even our enemies. In addition, anger is never an asset to character, and nothing truly good ever comes out of anger. That's exactly what James says in verse 20. He says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." The word "for" points to the reason why we must be slow to anger. It never accomplishes the righteousness of God. It's a misshapen tool that cannot produce anything good. No matter how you think you're ministering, if you're angry as you're doing it, you're accomplishing nothing for the Lord. Not only does anger block us from preparing our hearts to receive God's word, it also blocks our prayers to him. That's why Paul told Timothy, "I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath," without orge. That's the word translated anger in our own text. Without wrath and dissension. As Saul of Tarsus, he had believed he had accomplished righteous deeds for God by angrily persecuting Christians. He believed he had to do things hostile to Jesus' name. But his anger had simply turned him into a hateful, heartless monster, breathing threats and murder against the disciples, furiously enraged at them. That's how Luke described Paul. Luke wasn't even there. How does he know? Because that's what Paul told him about himself. Some of God's best men have struggled with anger. Case in point, Moses. When God told Moses to speak to the rock before the nation of Israel so that the water would pour forth from it, he disobeyed, shouting, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock?" And then in a fit of rage, Moses struck the rock twice. He might have felt he was acting out of righteous indignation, but if so, he was self-deceived. That's not how God saw it. God immediately judged him, declaring he'd never be allowed to enter the promised land since he hadn't treated the Lord as holy in the sight of the people. Proverbs 29 says, "A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." And he does so because his anger cuts him off from his spiritual resources, the word and prayer. Angry people's hearts are totally unprepared to receive the word and assimilate it. Those who rest in the Lord with calm equanimity can do so. They can avoid the mindless seething of anger, drop all their hatred, relax, open up their hearts to Scripture, and enjoy the feast of good things God has revealed within it. Thirdly, purity. In verse 21, we read this, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness." Not only must we rid our hearts of anger in order to receive the true benefits of God's word, We must also rid our hearts of every other moral impurity as well. The word therefore connects this back to the word anger in verse 20, implying that we opened ourselves up to it when we first allowed the filthiness and wickedness of sin to reside within our hearts and lives. It all started with our filthiness and wickedness, but that inevitably led to uncontrollable anger. Sin must be removed and replaced with God's word. The verb tenses indicate that this must all be done abruptly, in a decisive moment of commitment. The double use of the word all rules out partial measures and requires a thorough house cleaning of our hearts. The Bible often calls for us to make radical moral decisions that will change our lives once and for all, and to do it in a moment of time by the power of the Holy Spirit. For example, Romans 13. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Or Ephesians 4. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul is describing a major change in lifestyle resulting from a momentary decision. So don't waste time thinking about it. Just do it, and do it now. Decide and commit to it, and then follow through on your commitment. What is it that must go? And the answer is filthiness and wickedness. Filthiness is moral uncleanness and impurity. In James 2:2, this word is used to describe a man dressed in dirty clothing. So it seems to refer to the outward manifestation of an unclean nature, a meanness and baseness that can be seen and heard outwardly in behavior that is lewd or godless or selfish or in some other way sinful. Wickedness appears to be the inward moral depravity of heart which produces such outward filthiness, and it's the root cause of fleshly anger as well as all other sins. I once met a wicked, profane man in the swamps of South Carolina whose words were saturated with foul curses and filthy humor. Ironically, I saw him the next day as he was coming from church with his wife, and all the outward filthiness had disappeared. Although he looked and sounded like an altogether different man, he'd only changed his outward appearance by putting on his church clothes and his Sunday manners. The inward wickedness was still there, covered up by his temporary, respectable, church-going persona. When James writes of putting aside all that remains of wickedness, he means by that the abundant prevalence of wickedness within us caused by our flesh. There's a lot of it in every one of us, and it all needs to go. We will never become completely cleansed from all the sins of our flesh in this life, but we must seriously address our need to do so. The Word can help us do that. But James' whole point is that to truly receive the Word and all its benefits into our hearts, we must first prepare them. And one of the conditions of that preparation is to put aside both our outward filthiness and inward wickedness. They spoil our hunger for the Word and block both our understanding and assimilation of the Word. They harden our hearts, causing us to resist the Word's demands that we surrender all of our favorite sins, our lust and envy, our fornication and evil thoughts and murderous hatred and greeds and all the rest. Once we've put aside our own filthiness, wickedness, and anger, we are ready to wholeheartedly receive and embrace the Word in all of its truth and holiness and power. We are prepared to turn its power loose on our own hearts, to do its surgery, bringing them into closer communion and closer conformity with God's own heart. So what have we seen? In preparing our hearts to receive the Word of God, to really receive it, we need to have teachability, equanimity, and purity. And fourth and finally, we must have humility. At the end of verse 21, we read, "In humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls." And by your souls, James is talking about your whole life and the essence of your whole being, saving us to the uttermost. When you think about it, pride is behind every one of those sins we've just cleaned out, anger and filthiness and wickedness. In every case, they represented man's proud flesh resisting and defying God's command for us to be holy, righteous, and loving like Himself. Humility pushes pride out, confesses that God was right all along and we were wrong. It repents and surrenders its willfulness to His grace and His wisdom. It's a gentle graciousness of spirit that accepts God's word without dispute or defensiveness, keenly aware of its own unworthiness to receive such a precious gift. And that's the final hurdle to our fully receiving the word. Humility is capable of receiving the word as pride never could. James chooses a very special word, dekomai, for receive, which means more than passively receiving. It's welcoming and embracing the word with open arms. Dekomai is the same word used of the Bereans who received the word with great eagerness in Acts 17:11. The rest of verse 21 sounds a bit strange to our ears and raises some questions, such as this. James says we receive the word implanted, but if it's already implanted within us, in what sense do we need to receive it? And a second question, how can it save our souls if we're already saved? Remember, James is referring to people and readers who are beloved brothers, so they must be born again Christians. Let's tackle those questions one at a time, beginning with the first question. How do we receive the implanted word if it's already within us? The word was implanted in our hearts at our regeneration. Jesus made that very clear in his parable of the four soils, where he compared a heart prepared by the Holy Spirit with good, fertile soil. He said, "The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. God regenerated us, causing us to be reborn spiritually by planting the seed of His Word in our hearts. But now we are to welcome the seed, the Word, again in our hearts by adopting that very same receptive attitude we had at the time of our conversion. We must now allow it to continually direct and control our lives. The second question was, how can the Word save those who are already saved? It has saved those who believe in Jesus from the penalty of sin, but now it's continually saving our souls from the power of sin. To put it differently, we have been saved in the sense of justification, but we're still being saved in a progressive sense, in the sense of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3 says we are being transformed into the image of the glory of God from glory to glory. The Word is a living, active sword that is freeing and delivering us from sin itself as we wholeheartedly welcome it into our hearts. It is giving us both the desire and the ability to obey our Lord. As its roots penetrate deeper and deeper into our hearts, especially in times of trial or difficulty, it's weakening the grip of sin on our will. And in that sense, we're progressively being saved. In the words of 1 Peter 2:2, which we saw earlier, we are, quote, growing in respect to salvation. Someone might ask at this point, where do I start so that I can really enjoy the sweet richness of the Word and of a life being freed from sin's domination? Start where James has instructed us to start. Becoming quick to hear and submit to God's Word, banning anger as an unacceptable response to the Word. Declaring the impurity of our sin to no longer be tolerable or acceptable in our lives, and humbling our hearts before the Word in obedience to it. Believe in the power of the Word not only to regenerate your soul, but to save it to the uttermost from the devastating rule of sin. Receive it and let it penetrate every nook and corner of your soul. Let it change your will and your nature until you gladly bow before Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, as your life, and as your all. Thank God for softening and breaking up the hardness of your heart so that every blessed drop of truth in His Word will soak in to restore and renew your entire being.